just some notices before the sermon that was preached on the 7th of February in Athens, where the readings were Colossians 1, 15 to 20, and John 1, 1 to 14. We're now open at St. Paul's Church from Tuesday to Saturday, 10 a.m. till 2 in the afternoon, and for worship every Wednesday at 10 o'clock and Sundays at 10 o'clock. But you must pre-register with me if you're going to attend, as we can only have 9 people present. From the 14th of February, the service on Zoom will be at 12 o'clock and not 10 o'clock. One of the daily walks taken by our dog Hector takes us past the statue of the great Philistine president of America, Harry S. Truman. With fountains both sides of it, it's an impressive sight, but the lovely fountains and water features were hidden because the hedges had overgrown and the trees were in need of a good trim. One day we noticed that everything was being cut back, tidied up, revealing the full impact of what had been hidden. Then one day, in another part of this little garden, some workmen appeared and started to build a modest marble plinth. Day by day we have seen the work developing, and suddenly a statue appeared on the top of the plinth. I say a statue appeared. It hasn't really, because at the moment it's covered by a protective covering. So we await the day when it is uncovered. As we await this revelation, this manifestation, we become more and more intrigued as to the identity of the Hessian-clad figure. It's a mystery waiting to be revealed. So much work over so many weeks, craftsmen working on their craft. So much unseen work by a sculptor in a workshop somewhere. Then more cryptic weeks covered with Hessian. The imagination is running riot. What sort of creation will be unveiled? In fact, the statue is very close to the Indian embassy, so we're speculating if it is connected to India. Might it be Gandhi, or the saint Mother Teresa, or who? We wait with bated breath for the final act, the birthing of the statue, the genesis, when the covering is removed, and we will all have an epiphany. It is to Genesis, birth, that our two readings focus our attention this morning. St. John's magisterial introduction to his Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word," is set aside the words of St. Paul in the letter to the Colossians, "Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." The book of Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament, expresses the Creator God in his act of creation. It's called the creation narrative, though in fact there are two creation narratives in this book, a fact that doesn't need to worry us, as I will go on to say. In the beginning is how it begins. However, there is also a creation narrative in the New Testament. It is this majestic prologue in St. John's Gospel. This too starts with "in the beginning." The two, or should I say the three, creation stories are not in competition with each other, but in fact each subsists in the other. The common factor in all the creation narratives is Christ. In the book of Genesis, God speaks as "we" and "us." Not a royal "we," but rather "we" as in plurality. We may believe dogmatically that God is one. We are monotheists. But God is not monologue. God's word is plural. It is dialogue always. He is a discursive God. So the God who is one is not a tyrant God, but rather a God who communicates. Shall we remind ourselves how St. John's Gospel begins? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So our Creator God is a God constantly in dialogue, constantly discursive, always plural and in conversation. Thus, God is always we and our, as in the rather basic but profound statement, we have made man in our image. A friend of mine, Father Isidoros Katsos, puts it in a recent scholarly paper in this way: without discursiveness, there can be no Word of God. Because without discursiveness, there can be no Word. In the beginning, Genesis starts off. In the beginning, John's Gospel starts off. We have two creation stories in the book of Genesis, and we have the New Testament creation story in John. These are not in any way in contradiction, and we have to read them, of course. But also, most importantly, we must read what is unwritten. We must read between the texts. To paraphrase Father Isidoros, the truth of Scripture is not to be found in only one of the versions of the texts. It's to be found between the words of the texts. It is before the written text, and it is after the written text. St. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, seems to get this. He knows his Hebrew Scriptures inside out, but he has also had an earth-shattering insight into the very nature and being of God. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created, things visible and invisible. This insight of Paul's is revolutionary, and it's a personal discovery. For remember, Paul had never read those magnificent words at the start of St. John's Gospel, because it hadn't yet been written. Paul recognizes Christ as the one who is Logos, the Word, present in the beginning, en archi, before the beginning of all beginnings of time and space. For Paul, it is knowing the relationship between us as person and the person of Christ. Paul speaks of being in Christ, en Christo, as Christ is part and parcel of our identity. It is this Christ, image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the Word of God, who inhabits the personal pronoun when God says, "We have made man in our image, male and female we have created." This mystery unveiled is the reason why each of us must revere the sacredness in others, for God inhabits fully all aspects of what is created. With us in Christ, and Christ in us, despite all our human limitations and restrictions, we are the image of the invisible God. The word in the Greek text of Paul is not so unfamiliar to us in Greece, or anywhere really, because it is the noun eikon, or icon. In the mystery of creation, we are the icons of Christ, the firstborn of all creation. Just as an icon in church or home is a dialogue between God, holiness, and the person, and in a discursive response, the person, holiness, and God, so we inhabit this iconic status. You see, you don't have to be a Greek Eleni Mercouri or a world-famous Lady Gaga to be an icon. Christian discipleship, therefore, is not just about following statutes, codes, laws, and prescribed rituals. It is also, and perhaps most importantly, about how we understand and act as participants of the mystery of God in creation. One of the blessings in our Epiphany season phrases this rather beautifully. Christ, the Son of God, perfect in you the image of his glory, and gladden your hearts with the good news of his kingdom. On account of this, we must respond to anything that distorts the beautiful icon, the image of God in us and of others. So we must rightly react with outrage at oppression, exploitation, or inhumane actions of states or individuals against others, such as the deeply distressing news of the treatment of the Uyghur Muslim women while held in Chinese camps. However, this is but one current example of mankind's inhumanity, and it happens against Christians also. However, it's not just Christians who are made in the image of God. If it is a mystery of universal creation, then it is a mystery in all of us. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible. Words from Colossians. So we wait with bated breath to discover whose physical icon is under the veil of the monument in that little garden. Someone's creative powers will be revealed, and the mystery will be unfolded. Something veiled will be in full sight. Who is it, I wonder? The quotes in this, or the allusions, are to a recent paper by Father Isodoros Katsos, A Letter That Killeth, Gregory of Nyssa on How Not to Read Scripture Platonically, delivered to the D Society, Cambridge, and Hebrew University, January 21st, 2021. I'm grateful for his profound insights.